Go ahead, if you will, please, and be opening your Bibles to Psalm 48. I'm going to take a few verses from Psalm 48 for the text of our lesson this morning. Appreciate the presence of everyone. We have several visitors with us, and I'll join with Joe in letting you know how happy we are for your presence today. We're glad to have the Ballantines visiting with us from down at Big Flat, and it's certainly good to have Kurt and Heidi in our audience this morning, and we're always glad to have our visitors here, and we hope that you will hang around long enough afterwards that we can visit with you and let you know how happy we are for your presence. Now, if you will, let's look at Psalm 48. I want to just look again. We've looked at this passage before at a few verses in the 48th Psalm. The 48th Psalm is an anonymous psalm. That is, we don't know who the author is, one of the sons of Korah. That's one of the divisions of the priests of the Old Testament who wrote this concerning Jerusalem. Now, he writes it about Zion, walk about Zion. But Zion is one of the four hills that Jerusalem was built upon, and was the hill upon that King David took when he took it away from the Jebusites and made Mount Zion where his capital was. And so it became synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. It came to represent the city. And it also came to represent the nation of Israel, and it also came to represent the place where God dwelt, because, of course, the temple was in the city of Jerusalem, although it was on Mount Moriah. But nonetheless, and that is the where God figuratively and symbolically dwelt among His people, in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim and the mercy seat. And so in Psalm 48, verse 8, the inspired writer says, "As we have heard, so we have seen." In other words, we have heard about this from our fathers. Now we're seeing it with our own eyes. In the city of the Lord of Hosts. That phrase, the Lord of Hosts, by the way, is found in the New Testament, the book of James in the Greek, the Lord of Sabaoth. And that's the Lord of Hosts. And that is the Lord as the commander of the armies of heaven. And it shows the might and the power of God in defense of His people. So he says, in the city of the Lord of Hosts. So Jerusalem, Mount Zion, was the city of the Lord of Hosts, the commander of the heavenly armies in defense of His people, Old Testament Israel. In the city of our God. Notice, it's not just the city of the Lord of Hosts, it's our God, that is the God of the nation of Israel. God will establish it forever. And so the psalmist expected that God would protect Jerusalem, the city, his city, the city of the Lord of Hosts. He would do that forever because it was the city in which God dwelt. Well, of course, that depended upon the Jews, the Israelites, keeping the covenant that God had made with them. They failed to keep that covenant. But he adds to this in the conclusion to the 48th Psalm in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks." The bulwarks are the places of especial strength where they would recognize that the enemy would be defeated when they attacked. "And consider her palaces." Why should we march around Zion? Why should we walk around the city of Jerusalem and look at the walls and the buildings and the towers and the bulwarks of the walls? Why should we, or we'll put ourselves in the place of an Old Testament Jew, an Old Testament Israelite, why should we walk about that city and consider those towers? He says, "That you may tell it to the generation following." Our children and our grandchildren need to know about this, because this is the strength that belongs to our God, that is His people. Now, we recognize that those towers, that wall, they only defended Jerusalem from her enemies because God dwelt within her. And the psalmist recognized that, because he goes ahead to finish by saying, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever." Now, He would have been Israel's God forever and ever had they kept the covenant, but they didn't keep the covenant. "He will be our guide even to death." Of course, He's our guide. He's our God if He's our guide. So we must follow His will. Well, now, we've been making an application to this to the New Testament church, and I want to continue to do that. And this is what the application that we ought to make as a local congregation is: we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to find the characteristics of the church Jesus built, the characteristics of the New Testament church, and those are the bulwarks of the faith. Those are the points of strength. And as long as we as a congregation maintain those essential characteristics of the New Testament church, as long as we as a people are the kind of people that God teaches in the New Testament that we should be, then those are the bulwarks, the points of strength that will defend us against the denominational world, defend us against Satan and all who are allied with Satan. And of course, the reason is because as we follow that New Testament pattern, in which we find revealed these bulwarks of the faith, the points of strength of God's church, that as we do that, then God dwells in our midst. We are His people. He is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death and will take us home to be with Him in heaven after this world is over. So we've seen then some of those bulwarks of the faith, some of those characteristic marks of the New Testament church, and we want to look at some more of those this morning. One of the bulwarks of the faith, one of the characteristics of the New Testament church, is its membership. What does it take to be a member of the New Testament church? I've used this story before, but I'm going to use it again because I think it gets the point across that when Sandy and I lived up in northern New York, we had a visiting preacher from down south, and he preached the truth of God's Word, and there was a visitor there. His name was John Laskowski. I happen to remember him. He came up to me, he and I and one of the fellows were still left in the building there, and he came up to me and he said, "Yeah, Keith, I'd like to have a copy of your creed, and I want to read it and see if I agree with it because I'm interested in being a member of your church." Well, there's a lot of things that I needed to explain to him, that just the way he said that, and I think most of you understand that he had a lot he needed to learn, but I just handed John a copy of my Bible and said, "Well, John, here's my Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use mine. And if you find it in there, then I believe that." And that's all that it takes to be a member of the church where I preach, that the person has to be saved by the gospel of Christ and be following the Bible. We have no creed but the New Testament. And all we follow is that. And if you're a saved person, then you can be a member of the church. And in fact, if you're a saved person, you are a member of the Lord's church. Now, I'm using the word church here in two different senses, and I hope that you know that, but if not, I'll tell you right now. When you become a Christian, when you're saved by obedience to the gospel of Christ, the Lord adds you. No man does that. You don't get a body of people together and take a vote and say, "Can we have this?" You don't have somebody that's in authority that says, "Can we have this person or not?" When you believe and obey the gospel of Christ, do the things that you need to do in order to be saved and become a Christian, then you're saved. And in the process of being saved, then the Lord adds you to the body of the saved, and that's all His church is in the universal sense, from the standpoint of all of God's people and all the world. It's just the body of the saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read, this is the last verse of the chapter, is telling about what the brethren were like at the very beginning. This is right after the Lord's church began on the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it says, "Praising God," this is a description of what they were like, "and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Some of you have a modern translation that says "add to them daily those who are being saved." It doesn't matter. I could go with you to other scriptures that would bring together the fact that the "them" that he's talking about is the church. This is the beginning of the Lord's church. And what was happening is that day by day, as the apostles were doing the preaching of the word, people believed it and were baptized into Christ. then they were being added by the Lord to the church. And so the Lord takes care of the membership of the church. You don't join the church of Christ, that is the universal church, all of God's people and all of the world. But simply as you believe and obey the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ, now what I'm going to tell you right now is what you need to do in order to be saved. If you have a question about this, now this is, I'll take more time than I have right this moment to tell it, but you come to me afterward, we'll talk about it, we'll study about it. But having heard the gospel, of Christ, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to repent of your sins. That means to turn away from your sins and make the determination you're going to quit living for yourself and start living for God. You're going to give your life to the Lord. And then you need to confess with your mouth, your faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you'll do that before this audience, or if you'll do it before me or before Joe or one of the people of this congregation, then we'll baptize you into Christ. There's a baptism right back there. There's a bunch of water right back there. And we keep it prepared all the time. Thank you, Larry. We keep that prepared so that people, anytime you want to be baptized into Christ, you don't have to walk down an aisle. That would be a sixth requirement. I've heard people make that requirement, but that's not in the Bible. You let me know, you let Joe know, you let some member of this church know any time of the day or night. Now, I mean that. I had a fellow call me one time about 2 o'clock in the morning. And he'd been up to them studying the Bible and he wanted to be baptized. Well, by the way, we went down to open up the church building and we baptized him into Christ at 2 o'clock in the morning. Then I went back to bed after that. But nonetheless, you call me any time of the day or night. If you want to do that, what the Lord says do in order to be saved, we'll take care of it right now. And you'll become a Christian. Don't delay. If you know what to do, don't delay that. The same hour of the night is the New Testament pattern. That is, as soon as you learn what you need to do, you do it. You do what you know at that time. And we'll take care of that. You'll be baptized into Christ. You'll be a Christian. And you will be a member of the Lord's church. We're not going to have a meeting and, well, can we accept this man into the Lord's church or not? If you believe and obey the gospel, you are a Christian. You are a member of the church Jesus built. But then you need to identify with, join yourself to a local group of God's people. That's what the Highway 5 South Church of Christ is. We are a local group of Christians. We're not the universal church. We're just a group of Christians right here that meet together on a regular basis and do the Lord's work together. And if you want to be a member of this congregation, then we will go through the process that Saul of Tarsus went through in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 20. It's a very simple process. And it, by the way, does not involve getting a bunch of folks together and voting on you either. Just a very simple thing. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, we read, when Saul came to Jerusalem. Now, this is the same Saul who in Acts 13, from there on, he's called Paul the Apostle. But at this time, he's simply called Saul. And he says, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Well, now, they knew this man as a persecutor of God's people. They knew this man as the one who was going everywhere he could and throwing the disciples into prison and doing everything he could to get them to be persecuted and even having some of them put to death. And they didn't know that he's now a disciple. They needed to know. And this is the whole point. They needed to know that he was a faithful disciple of the Lord. That's all they needed to know. And so Saul came to them. He wanted to join himself to the disciples. They were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, now Barnabas knew about Saul. Barnabas had been up there in Antioch, and he knew what was going on with Saul. And so Barnabas brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. The Lord had appeared to Saul of Tarsus. And how he had spoken, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas knew that after Saul had been baptized into Christ, that he was boldly preaching Christ, putting his own life on the line. He had to escape Damascus in a basket by night over the city wall because the Jews wanted to kill him. Barnabas knew about those things. The other disciples in Jerusalem didn't know that. And so Barnabas took him to the apostles and declared all those things to them. And he says, Saul was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. Now that's a Jewish way of saying he was a member of that group of disciples. He became a part of them. And so all they had to find out, is this man a faithful disciple of Christ or not? When they found out that he was, welcome in, Brother Saul. If they hadn't found out that it was a brother, now you need to become a Christian or we can't have you here. And that's all that it boils down to. We need to make a determination. Joe and I don't have a list of questions we have to go through. Now, you have some congregation do that. We don't have that. But we will want to have some kind of evidence that you are a faithful disciple of Christ. I don't go for this having a list of questions that somebody has to. That's too much like having a creed and having the questions you have to answer that go along with the creed and a catechism. We don't have anything like that. But we will want to know, are you a faithful disciple of Christ? And if not, then you need to be a faithful disciple. Now listen, here's some questions we will not ask you. Who is your mother and daddy? How much money do you have in the bank? I don't care. What's the color of your skin? I don't give a flip. I don't care. None of those things amount to a hill of beans. I knew of a congregation. Now, it was not a Church of Christ. I knew of a congregation in Lakeland, Florida, that before they would accept people into that local congregation, they had to submit a financial statement. And they better be plenty in the black, certainly none in the red, or they couldn't be a member of that congregation. I don't know what they thought they were following. They certainly were not following the lowly Galilean. Now, they call themselves the Carpenter's Home Church, but I don't think they knew why they called themselves that, because they certainly were not following that lowly Galilean who was so humble and lowly that he said the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. They weren't following him. We don't care any of those things. All we care is, are you faithful as a disciple of the Lord? If you can show that to us, then welcome. We're glad to have you. And we want to know what you can do to help us in serving the Lord here and what we can do to help you in serving the Lord. So far as the universal church, just believe and obey the gospel. You're a member of it. You're a Christian. So far as the local church, show us you're a Christian. That's all we ask. Show us that you're faithful, Lord. That's all we ask. And we're glad to have you. And we hope that you'll help us as we'll try to help you spiritually. And so the membership is simply composed of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. Then another important bulwark of the faith, another important strength of God's people, is that we have something that the word doctrine means teaching. There's something that we teach. I'm going to tell you a quick story here. True story. This is from upstate. This is from the Albany area of upstate New York. And I used to go over there and work with the little band of believers there in they call themselves the Capital Region. And they were going to incorporate as a church, and I believe that's scriptural. That's just simply something that's incidental to a local congregation's incorporating. And they were, and so they had to answer some questions on a form from the state. One of the men of the congregation, he's a good man, he just needed to be taught some more. He was trying to work this up for the brethren there to be able to turn into the state to incorporate. And he said, now, I'm not sure about this. This doesn't sound like the doctrine of the Church of Christ. Now listen to me carefully. There is no such thing. If we are a congregation of God's people, if we are truly a Church of Christ in the New Testament sense, there is no such thing as the doctrine of the Church of Christ. We have no doctrine. There's no teaching that comes from us. The teaching comes from Christ. Our obligation, the bulwark of the faith, is that we must teach what Christ gives us to teach. The doctrine of Christ. And that's the reason in our Bible classes we try to make sure we study the Bible. In the sermons, we want to hear whether it's me or whether it's somebody else, we want to hear what the Bible has to say, because that's the doctrine of Christ. That's what Jesus teaches. Look at 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses, I'm going to give this my favorite translation of 2 John verse 9, because I believe it really captures what John is saying there, is the old 1901 American Standard Version of the New Testament. It says, whoever goeth onward, Now, the us you can leave out. That's just old English. But goes onward is precisely what the word transgresses means there in 2 John verse 9. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, notice carefully please, does not have God. He did not say, are you looking at 2 John verse 9? You can look at it in your own Bible. You don't have to look on the chart. Look at it in your own Bible. Does it say, whoever goes onward as does not abide in the doctrine of the Church of Christ? Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It says, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. I know people who are so enamored with the gospel preachers of a generation or two generations or three generations ago that whatever they said on any subject, that settles the matter. Well, that would be doctrine of the Church of Christ if we're talking about from a denominational standpoint. But I don't want to be a part of a denomination. I'm determined not to be a part of a denomination. I'm determined just to be a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. And that this local church is not affiliated with any denomination of any kind. The doctrine I'm interested in teaching is not what some preacher said three generations ago, but it's what Jesus teaches in His Word, the New Testament. Whoever transgresses and does not, whoever goes onward, does not abide to the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of the Church of Christ? The doctrine of Christ does not bring this doctrine, this teaching. Do not receive him in your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, the greeting there is not the standpoint of saying, Heidi, how are you today? I believe that greeting is the standpoint of wishing him well. And again, the old King James and the old American standard say, bid him Godspeed. And that's a good translation. In other words, we wish him well in his work. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come around to my home, I'm not rude to them. I invite them to come in and study with me. I make some requirements that they won't meet. I'll listen to you, but you have to listen to me. We're going to put away any literature that you have that's not inspired. We'll look and see what the Bible has to say about it. And if you can show me that I'm wrong, I'll let you teach me how to be a Jehovah's Witness. But if I can show you you're wrong, you have to let me teach you how to be a Christian. Now, they have to make those agreements or I won't study with them. That's fair enough, isn't it? There's nothing fair about any of that. But I'm not rude with them when they come around, but I want to know what does the doctrine of Christ say. We're interested in, and I will not wish them well in their work. Now, I will greet them. I'll say hello, and I'll say goodbye. But I won't wish them well in their work because they're not teaching the doctrine of Christ. They're teaching the doctrine of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, headquartered in Brooklyn, New York. They're not teaching the doctrine of Christ. And that goes with anybody that's not teaching what you find in the New Testament. And so the doctrine that we are to teach doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. We are to teach the doctrine of Christ. And that's one of the bulwarks, it's one of the strengths of God's people. That our only teaching is simply teaching what is found in God's Word. And that must continue ever to be a characteristic of this pulpit and of our Bible classes. They're truly Bible classes. We're truly studying the Word of God. Now then, we have the right, because the New Testament demands this, that if you want to be a member of this congregation, you're going to have to live the kind of life that the Lord desires you to live. We don't want to have a congregation. I know of some congregations like this. They have a name that they're faithful. But either their candlestick is about to be removed or it's already been removed because the members of the congregation do not hold themselves to the standard of holiness that God requires of us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in... Now, I want you to get this. How much of your conduct is sin something we just can't keep from doing? We just can't know all of our sins, can't get them out of our lives? Is that what the Bible teaches? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in most of your conduct. Well, at least some of it. How much of it? In, is that word all? Is that a hard word to understand? Is that one of these big old 50 cent words we can't pronounce? You also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. By the way, if you probably have a reference, you have footnotes in your Bible. It refers you back to the book of Leviticus. I think there's three or four times, beginning in Leviticus chapter 11, where the Lord told Israel of old, be holy, for I am holy. What does the word holy mean? It means set apart from sin. He's saying, you quit your sinning. Yes, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are going to make it to heaven on the basis of sinless perfection because we've sinned. But we've got to quit that. And when we sin, we need to repent of it. Yes, we can know our sins and we must repent of them. Confess them to God in prayer. Quit living that way. Be holy in how much of your conduct? All of your conduct. And one of the biggest problems I see in churches of Christ today is the acceptance of people whose marriages are not in harmony with the New Testament pattern. That is the home is probably the biggest problem, or the lack of good homes, the biggest problem in America, and it's become the biggest problem in the Lord's church. And we've got to hold ourselves to the New Testament standard on that. It doesn't make any difference what some big preacher said about it. All that matters is what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about it. Now, if you want to know what he said about it, he said some things and answered some questions from the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. And I'll hit this real quickly. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's what Jesus says about it. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They're no longer two, they're one flesh. What God has joined together, man doesn't have the right to separate. It is the height of insolent rebellion against God to separate what God joined together. And yet I have lots of brethren that believe, well, it's all right to divorce for various reasons. I have been shocked at preachers that used to stand for the truth on this. That now teach one preacher that's an editor of a magazine, and he went through a list of all the different reasons he thought that somebody could get a divorce for, and my head was spinning. I couldn't believe, if you can't get along, just go ahead and get a divorce. You better do that from the first. Now, that's not what my Bible says. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ says. You better learn to get along. There's only, he hadn't gotten to that point yet. But Jesus said, God joined you together. Don't you separate it. Don't you break apart what God put together. We don't have the right to do that. Now, I'm not going to soften that. That's what the Lord said about it. I believe that because the Lord said that so plainly. If you can understand Acts 2:38, you can understand that. But, of course, the Jews weren't satisfied. Well, why did Moses command to give her a writing of divorce to put her away? And Jesus said, wasn't it because of the hardness of your heart? From the beginning was not so. And I say to you, now verse 9, here is the only reason in the New Testament that the Lord gives that anybody can get a divorce. And it also gives the only reason that a person can divorce and remarry. The same passage gives both of them. One reason to divorce, one reason to divorce and remarry. Matthew 19, verse 9. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, the old King James says fornication, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. Now, if you're divorced and remarried, unless you put away your mate, because that mate was guilty of sexual immorality, then you are living in sin by being remarried. Now, that's just the simple truth. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He goes on committing adultery. Now, we dare not soften that new text. That's a bulwark of the faith. God expects His people to live a holy life. None of us are going to go to heaven because we're so holy. But we must be holy in order to go to heaven. We must put out those sins out of our lives. Repent of them. Quit doing those things. And we must not allow the congregation to become filled up. I preached a gospel meeting years ago out in a little congregation in southeastern Arizona. And it was brought to my attention while I was out there That congregation, almost every couple of the congregation was divorced and remarried. It was just filled up with divorced and remarried people. And some, it may have been scripture for all I know. I didn't inquire. I just preached through the Bible. Preached a pretty long sermon too, by the way. On what the Bible teaches concerning divorce and remarriage. Nobody said a word to me about it. But that's the last time they ever invited me to preach a gospel meeting out there. Well, those things happen. But by the way, if they invited me back, I'd preach the same thing again. I don't expect it to happen, but I would. That's the doctrine of Christ. We've got to stand for those things. So our lives must be holy. Well, one final point. I was hoping I'd work this in, and I think I will. I'll maybe hurry a little bit, but try not to too much. There is a bulwark of the faith so far as the worship that God will accept from His people. The most basic passage in the Bible on worship, acceptable worship, is John 4, 23 and 24. What Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, who had been married five times, at that time was living with a man to whom she wasn't even married. And Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Our worship must be in spirit and truth. Now listen carefully, please, and we'll make this point quickly. What most churches do today is look for a kind of worship that will please the people they're trying to attract. You've probably seen a sign out on Highway 62, 412, just west of us, where you can come at one time and have a traditional service, or you can come at a different time and have a contemporary service, they call it. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I think one of them will have sedate music, and one of them will have kind of rock and roll type music. And so you can pick what you like. It's up to you. What do you like? That's what you'll have. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in what I like, and I'm not interested in what you like. I'm interested in what the Lord wants. We don't come here on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night to please ourselves. We come here on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday night in order to worship the Lord and do what pleases Him. And that's what matters. And He'll only accept one kind of worship in spirit with the proper attitude and in truth, in harmony with the truth, the Word of God. And that means, so far as the kind of music, that is singing. Because throughout the New Testament, every time that music and worship is mentioned, it's never make music, it's never play, it's always sing. It specifies. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Notice, we're speaking to one another. We teach one another, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. As we sing these songs, we're paying attention to the words, and we're worshiping God, we're praising Him, and we're also building each other up. We're teaching each other in the songs that we sing. That's just as important in our teaching, in our learning, as is the sermon, as is the Bible class. In our songs also, we need to be careful they're scriptural. Now, many congregations moving closer and closer to the denominational practice of instrumental music and worship by worrying themselves what kind of songs will entertain, particularly what kind of songs will entertain the young people. And so it has to be something catchy. And it has to be something, you almost have to be a choir in order to sing. And I don't think we're ever going to achieve that here, I'm sorry. Don't believe we ever will achieve becoming a choir. And no, I'm not the least bit worried about it. I hope you took that as a joke. It was. But nonetheless, that's not what we should be concerned about. We should be more concerned, do the songs teach the truth of the Word of God? And have you heard some of these singing, and it's done by groups, where one of the guys makes a sound with his voice, it sounds like a bass fiddle, and it sounds like, wow, they've got a band back. No, it's a cappella. It is vocal music. They're just making those sounds that sound like they have a band. Well, you might as well have the band, because you're not teaching anything. There's nothing done there that causes people to be edified. And everything we do in our worship is for edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. It's all in the charge, free of charge. We must edify, build each other up in the most holy faith. And that should be our concern with the songs that we choose. All of this worship. And that is a bulwark of the faith. That's a mark of the identity of the New Testament church. Well, we're out of time. Those are things that we have to be like. The real strength of the Lord's church is the presence of the Lord within us. But the Lord is present within us as we faithfully and diligently follow the New Testament pattern. As we faithfully and diligently apply these bulwarks, God will dwell with us, His people. We're His people because we believed and obeyed the gospel. We're added to the church. We remain His people by faithfully, diligently following the New Testament pattern. And so I exhort, as the psalmist said of old, mark well her bulwarks. Stay with those points of strength of God's people whereby we are faithful.